I'm going to be reading from two different passages this morning. The first is in 1 John and the second is in Genesis. We'll start with 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, just one verse, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then secondly, in Genesis chapter 44, starting in verse 30. This is Judah, the son of Jacob, talking to Joseph. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad, that is Benjamin, is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Let's pray. Most kind and gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it instructs us. Your word is like a sword, and we pray, Lord, that you would use it to cut us to the quick. Expose our sins, expose our need for Jesus, and shower your grace upon us. Open the ears of those who need to hear, and fill us all with your spirit as we examine your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I want to thank you all for having me up this morning. I'm my wife and I, Christina, and our two sons, Cyrus and Judah, live in Moscow, so I know a smattering of people here, and then a smattering of relatives of people here from coming down to NSA and things like that. So it's great to be here, great to see some friendly faces and faces that kind of look friendly, and probably just because I know somebody that's related to you. So I should say before I jump in here, one of the passage that we're going to be looking at involves Jacob, Joseph, and Judah. And as I was working through that this week, my tongue was getting all kinds of tied up with all those J names. So if something sounds off when I attribute something to one of these characters, just check the Bible, you know, like you're supposed to do, and sort it out for yourselves. Lord willing, I'll get all the names right, but it's a little bit of a challenge. So in the last section of Genesis, this is starting in chapter 37, Moses records the story of Joseph, right? His trials, his rise to power in Egypt, and finally the way that God uses him to save Joseph's family and to bring them all to Egypt. This is a story that I think most of you are fairly familiar with. Joseph is often talked about as a type of Christ, right? You think about Joseph suffering unjustly like Jesus did when he's sold into slavery, he's imprisoned and framed, he suffers unjustly like our Lord Jesus, and Joseph is resurrected like Jesus. Not in a literal way, Joseph didn't actually die, but he's resurrected from slavery, from imprisonment to positions of power. And like Jesus, Joseph forgives a great debt, right? His brothers sold him into slavery, and at the end of Genesis, we see Joseph forgiving his brothers and telling them not to fear. So this is a common thing that we hear about, to hear Joseph talked about as a type of Christ. There's lots of children's storybooks that emphasize this, and that's all true. But there is another type of Christ in this story, in the story of Joseph. When compared to Christ, Judah, Jacob's fourth son, looks for a long time like the opposite of Christ. He's not a Christ type for a long time. In fact, he's kind of the opposite. Christ is a redeemer. And as I hope to show you, Judah for quite a while is sort of an anti-redeemer. Judah is presented with several opportunities to act as a savior or redeemer, and he fails miserably in these. But by the end of the story, in that section that we just read in Genesis 44, something has changed in Judah. My goal this morning is to show how the love that John talks about in 1 John, the verse we read in 1 John 3, is made evident in the character of Judah through the story of Joseph. At the climax of the Joseph story, Judah lays his life down for his brother Benjamin. Right? We know this passage where Joseph is about to reveal himself to his brothers as the climax of this story. But it's the climax not just because I think Joseph is revealing himself and he's going to bring all of Jacob's family into Egypt, but I think the character of Judah also plays a very significant role in this climax. So Judah will lay his life down for the sake of his brother Benjamin, typifying what Jesus, Judah's descendant, would one day do. And before getting there to that story and looking at that more closely, it's important to examine two other instances where Judah actually fails to lay down his life, where Judah falls short of being a redeemer. In lieu of an outline, turn with me to Genesis 37. I'm going to summarize and read portions of this, so follow along if you're able. Genesis chapter 37. This is the first episode where Judah has an important role in the story of Joseph, right? This is when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. Joseph's brothers resent him because their father Jacob clearly favors Joseph above the rest of them, verses 3 and 4. Right? Jacob gives to Joseph a coat of many colors. He sets him up in a position seeming of some authority over his brothers, and they resent him for that. On top of that, Joseph, who we see in verse 2, is only 17 years old, has the audacity to tell his brothers of two dreams he had in which they were pictured bowing down to him. This is verses 5 through 11. Right? Imagine, I know there's a lot of families here. Any younger brothers here? Right? There's a lot of younger brothers here. Okay? Imagine you telling your older brothers that you had a dream where they would end up worshiping you, bowing down before you. What do you think your older brother's reaction would be? Right? You'd probably run to mom and get away. Okay? And older brothers, think about that. If your younger brother told you that he had had a dream about you bowing down before him, you probably wouldn't stand for that, right? So you can imagine the resentment that Joseph's brothers felt for him. And so when the opportunity presents itself to get rid of him, they plot together to kill him, right? Jacob sends Joseph out to go check on his brothers. His brothers are out taking care of the flocks. And Jacob sends Joseph out to check on him. Before Joseph even is near, they see him from a ways off and they say, this is in verse 19 and 20. Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Right, you can imagine this sort of anger and resentment built up in these brothers for Joseph. Reuben, the eldest, restrains them by convincing them not to actually kill Joseph, but instead to put him in a pit. And then Reuben plans that later he would come and save Joseph and return him to their father. That's verses 21 and 22. But before he's able to do this, Judah presents another idea. This is where Judah sort of steps up and seems to be some sort of a leader among his brothers. Judah suggests that they not just let Joseph die in the pit, but rather that they should sell him to some Ishmaelite traders that are passing by. And this is what they decide to do. Let me read that for you. Again, this is Genesis 37, verses 23 through 28. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Here, we see Judah acting as a leader among his brothers, right? He steps up. He's the one that has this great idea. Hey, let's make a little bit of cash off of Joseph. But instead of stepping in and delivering Joseph, Judah rather seeks to take advantage of Joseph for a profit, right? At best, the best picture we can paint of Judah here is that he is a false or a pretend redeemer, sparing Joseph's life only to make a little cash. Note also that Judah does this under sort of a pretense of righteousness, right? Judah says, in verse 27, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. Right? Judah sort of puts on this faux righteousness and says, he's our brother, he's one of our kin, so it wouldn't be right for us to kill him. We'll just sell him instead and get some money for it. And that faux righteousness, I think, shows up later in Judah's character, as we'll see as well. So that's the first story where Judah makes a major appearance, right? And he's given the opportunity to save Joseph, to stop his brothers from killing him. But instead of doing so, he doesn't really save Joseph. He instead sells him into slavery. At best, Judah is a pretend or a false redeemer here. The next story where Judah plays a key role is in Genesis 38. So just turn over to that chapter. This follows directly after the sons present Jacob with the bloodied coat of Joseph, and they allow Jacob to believe that Joseph was devoured by wild beasts. In Genesis 38, then Judah leaves his brothers, and I think that's important to note as well. Judah leaves Israel and marries a Canaanite woman, Shua, right? And we know that even at this point, the family of Abraham is not supposed to marry the Canaanite women, right? Rebekah tells Jacob to go and marry someone from her family and not to marry the Canaanite women that are around. Okay, so but Judah leaves his family and he goes and he marries this Canaanite woman, and he has three sons by her. He then finds a woman named Tamar and gives her as a wife to the eldest of his sons. Chapter 38, verse 6. This son named is wicked, and so God kills him. We don't have details about what kind of wickedness was guilty of, but he was so wicked that God just kills him right then and there. The second son, Onan, bears the responsibility to provide children for Tamar. Remember, later on in the Mosaic law, there's a law called the Levirate law, which basically meant that if a man died and he left a widow, that the man's brothers or his family were responsible to take care of and provide for, possibly marry and provide children for the widow, in order that she might have security and inheritance and be able to survive. But so this, and we see sort of an example of this even before the law is codified in Moses' time. So this son Onan, he bears the responsibility to provide children for Tamar, but he shirks his duty by omitting on the ground. Right? God strikes him as well for his wickedness. Verse 10. Judah thinks that Tamar may be a bit of a bad deal at this point, having lost two sons connected to her. He kind of has a sort of superstitious view of Tamar. And so he tells her to go home and to wait for the third son, Shelah, even though Judah has no intention of letting her near him. Judah's not about to let Shelah go and marry Tamar if he thinks that Tamar is the one that's been killing off his sons, right? Tamar realizes this when Shelah is grown, but not given to her, verse 14. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She dresses like a harlot and tricks Judah into giving her a son, verses 14 through 17. She takes Judah's ring, his cord, and his staff as pledges for payment, and then she disappears. And the ring and the cord and the staff are not just random accessories that Judah happened to have on him. They're identifying pieces of clothing or accessories that he would carry. It would be as if she took his driver's license, his birth certificate, and his passport. Things that specifically identify Judah as the one that she was with. And then she disappears. I want to read for you the end of this story. So this is Genesis 38, chapter 38, starting in verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son. And he never knew her again. This story about Judah, I think, is particularly significant because of this ending. If in the first story, Judah acts as an incomplete or a pretend redeemer, in this story, in chapter 38, Judah is an absolute failure. Right? In the first story, he sort of pretends to be a redeemer by not killing Joseph, but instead selling him into slavery. But in this chapter, he just completely fails to be the redeemer for Tamar. Judah was under obligation to give Shelah to Tamar to provide a family and security for her, and he refused to do so, again, thinking that perhaps she was the reason for the deaths of his other sons. And then when Tamar is accused of harlotry, Judah puts on a righteous anger and calls for her execution. Now, think about this for a minute. The reason that he called for execution is likely because she was still betrothed to Shelah. And in this time, for someone to be betrothed and then to play the harlot was tantamount to adultery. And in the Old Testament law, adultery is punishable by death. Okay, so Judah calls for her execution, likely because she was still betrothed to Shelah. So Judah faults her for adultery, even though he is the one that's withholding her rightful husband from her. Not only is Judah not providing for her, providing Shelah for her and a family and a sustainability for her, but he's doing that in such a way that she's forced to go and play the harlot, and then he calls for her execution. This is the kind of man that Judah is. But the key to this story is in Judah's reaction when Tamar reveals that the child in her is Judah's. Judah admits his guilt and is convicted of his sin. Now, there's no mention in the text that Judah completely repents of his sin, but I think that looking at the next story, I think that that story will demonstrate that this conviction of his sin is the beginning of Judah becoming a new man. Right? Judah, something I think here changes with Judah such that when we see him come back into the story, he's completely different. And I hope to draw that out. This leads to the third story where Judah plays a key role. After Joseph is established as Pharaoh's right-hand man, the other sons of Israel, except for Benjamin, go to Egypt and get grain in the midst of the famine. So a little bit of history here as well. Remember that Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. He's bought by a man named Potiphar, and he becomes the, sort of Potiphar's steward, the best man in his house, taking care of all the affairs because of his faithfulness. Potiphar's wife then tries to seduce Joseph, and when he won't lie with her, she frames him, and Joseph ends up being cast into prison because of this. Right, so he's unjustly sold into slavery, he's unjustly thrown into prison, but even in prison, Joseph is faithful and becomes sort of the manager of the prison under the actual steward of the prison, again, because of his faithfulness. He hears a couple of dreams, and God gives him the gift to be able to interpret them. Eventually, word gets out to Pharaoh that Joseph can do this, and so Pharaoh calls Joseph to interpret his dreams that he had, and Joseph is able to tell Pharaoh that there will be years of plenty and then years of famine to come. And Joseph provides a plan for Egypt to be able to endure the years of famine. So Pharaoh sets him up as basically the second in command in Egypt. This is where we find the story in Genesis 42 now. Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers are sent by Jacob to go to Egypt to buy grain because of the famine. And Joseph, unrecognized by his brothers, gives them grain, but he also accuses them of being spies. He thinks that they are coming, or he pretends to think that they are coming to the land to spy out Egypt so that they could overtake it. And so to prove their honesty, Joseph requires that his brothers leave Simeon in Egypt. Simeon is one of the brothers in prison, and that they should go back to Jacob and then come back again to Egypt with their youngest brother, Benjamin. So initially they had left Benjamin with Jacob. And Joseph says, if you want to prove to me that you're honest, Simeon has to stay here in prison, and you go back and bring Benjamin with you when you come again. Sometime later, initially, when the brothers present this to Jacob, he'll have nothing of it. He refuses to do it because he loves Benjamin so much because of his mother, Rachel. He says, I've already lost Joseph, and now I've lost Simeon because he's in prison in Egypt. Are you going to take away Benjamin too? He's probably never going to come back, right? So Jacob says, no, you may not take Benjamin. He'll have nothing of it. Sometime later, though, this is in chapter 43 now, Judah is able to convince his father to let Benjamin go. This is where Judah comes back into the story. Judah is able to convince Jacob by offering himself as surety for Benjamin's safety. If Benjamin does not return to Jacob, then Judah says that he will bear the blame forever. And let me read that where he promises that to Jacob. This is chapter 43, verses 8 through 10. Then Judah said to Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him, and from my hand you will require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. So Judah says, send Benjamin with us so that we can get Simeon, so we can get the grain that we need to survive. I'll take care of him. And if any harm comes to him, if he doesn't come back to you, I will bear the blame forever. Then the brothers go to Egypt. They're treated royally by Joseph. They're received back into the palace. Joseph gives them grain, and he sends them away. Restores Simeon to them as well. And then there's this episode in chapter 44 with the silver cup. Joseph plants his silver cup in Benjamin's grain sack. And then he sends his steward out to go chase down the brothers and bring them back into Egypt. Benjamin is essentially framed for stealing Joseph's cup. And so the brothers all come back and they know it's going to be a bad deal. And so Judah speaks up. This is in verse 16, 44:16. Judah speaks up and says, what shall we say to you, my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. So Judah says he knows that Benjamin is going to be executed or at the very least made a slave. And so instead of just leaving Benjamin behind, he says, okay, Joseph, he doesn't know it's Joseph, but take all of us. We're here. We'll be your slaves. But Joseph says, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. So Joseph says, no, I won't take all of you as slaves. That would be unjust. I'll just take the one who stole my cup. So Judah now recognizes that Benjamin is going to be lost, and he's going to have to go back and tell Jacob that Benjamin is now a slave in Egypt. But Judah here makes good on his promise to Jacob, right? The next verse, Judah addresses Joseph, and he says, oh, my lords, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. Right? Judah steps up, and then he tells Joseph the story of how Joseph had required that they bring Benjamin back, how they had told this to Jacob, and Jacob wouldn't let them. But then that Judah was able to convince Jacob by pledging himself as surety for Benjamin's life. And so now they were able to come back to Egypt. And now is where Judah really makes good on his promise. And this is this passage that we read at the beginning. I'll read it again. Chapter 44, verse 30. This is Judah talking to Joseph. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, that is Jacob, and the lad Benjamin is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen that when he sees the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame for my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? Right? Judah lays his life down for the sake of his brother Benjamin. And Judah is only able to do this here because something had to have changed, right? The text doesn't explicitly tell us what changed in him, but we know, as Christians, we know stories like this very well, right? Think about it. The Judah that we saw in chapter 37 and 38 was resentful, selfish, wicked. He cared nothing for his father. He left his father to go marry a Canaanite woman. He took his father's most prized possession, if you'll call it that, Joseph, and sold him into slavery. He didn't care anything for his father or for his brother. And yet now, he's laying his life down for Benjamin. But for the grace of God, right, we would all be like this old Judah. We would all resent and hate our brothers, right? Especially those who are favored and more privileged, right? We would not leave, or we would leave our brothers and our fathers and our mothers and seek to live like the world, right? That's what Judah's doing when he leaves and goes and marries a Canaanite woman. He's leaving behind his family, the family that follows God. And he's saying, I'm going to be joined with these Canaanites. He's saying he cares more about the world and the people around him than about his family and serving God. But for the grace of God, we would, like Judah, raise children who do not know God and who are so wicked that God might just snuff them out. Right? Raising children is ultimately not up to us. It's ultimately up to God. But God has put us in place of authority over our children to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And but for the grace of God, we could not do that. And instead, our children would be children like Ur and Onan, who grew up and were so wicked that God struck them dead. But for the grace of God, we would be like Judah. We would sleep around and seek sexual favors from anyone willing to give them. Right? We would also hypocritically denounce and call for justice against people who would do the same thing. Right? Judah is promiscuous. He sleeps with the harlot, or who he thinks is a harlot. It's in fact his daughter-in-law, Tamar. But he thinks she's a harlot and he sleeps with her. And then when he finds out that Tamar has been sleeping with other men, not her husband, he gets all indignant and calls for her to be executed. But for the grace of God, we would be like this old Judah. But there is grace. And that is the story of the gospel, right? There is grace. Judah was changed, right? And he was changed such that he now loved his father. He loved his father enough to make the greatest sacrifice that he could for him. He was willing to lay down his life and become surety for the thing that Jacob cared for most. Right? Jacob cared for Benjamin more than anything else. And Judah said, I will bear the blame if Judah does not come back to you safe. And this love for his father, which I think it's clear, like I said, Judah didn't care for his father before this. He left his father. He sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph was Jacob's most favored son, and Judah threw him away. And then he left his family and married a Canaanite. But now, Judah loves his father enough to sacrifice for him, and this love for his father enabled him to show the greatest kind of love possible for his brother Benjamin. Right, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than that he should lay his life down for his friends. Benjamin really was just another Joseph in the family of Jacob. Initially, Joseph was the one who was favored, doted upon by Jacob, and all of his brothers resented him. Why would Judah not feel the same way towards Benjamin? Jacob is clingy. And he holds on to Benjamin. He doesn't want anything to happen to him. And Judah, in this case, though, doesn't resent him for that. Instead, he's willing to lay his life down for a brother that he was likely to tempt, or that he was likely tempted to hate, just as he had hated Joseph. I think this sort of as a side note, indicates something I think that's really important for us as Christians to understand. When God commands us to do things, the ultimate goal is that we want to do them, right? Right? God gives us commandments, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Ultimately, God wants you to do that from the heart, right? God wants you to actually love your neighbor and then to live that out. But I think God knows that we're imperfect and that we can't do these things on our own from the heart. And so he gives us these commands to learn how to do them from the heart. C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity with regard to virtue, right? We have these things that we call virtues, love, charity, courage, and we seek these things out. And as we seek them out, we actually become better at them, right? If you want to learn to obey the commandments of God, you want to know how to love your neighbor and to do it honestly from the heart, do it when you don't feel like it. Love your neighbor in the way that God tells you to, even if you don't feel like it, even if you actually resent and hate your brother. Live out the commandments, and that will change your heart. It's sort of a two-way street. God wants our hearts to be changed so that we can live out, right? Jesus says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus wants us to have a change of heart and so that we can live a certain way, so that we can love the people around us. But I think Jesus also knows that we must love in order to be changed. We must obey in order to be changed. I think that's part of what's going on here with Judah, right? Judah maybe didn't actually love Benjamin himself, but he was willing to obey and he was willing to lay his life down for the love of his father, and that enabled him to actually perform the greatest act of love for Benjamin. The grace of God is such that he can keep you from being like Judah, right? We walk through, you know, but for the grace of God, we would be like this old Judah. We would be wicked and resentful, selfish, all of these things. And the grace of God is such that he can keep you from being like Judah. But also, the grace of God doesn't end there, right? The grace of God is such that he can change you and help you put to death your sins when you are like Judah, when you are like the old Judah, when you are resentful, when you are selfish, when you are wicked, when you seek to put other people down, when you seek to take things from people that they love. This is the grace of God. John tells us that we lay our lives down for the brethren because Jesus laid his life down for us. Right, that's the first verse that we read at the very beginning. John, 1 John 3:16. Let's go ahead and turn there and look at that again. First John 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What does it mean for you to lay your life down for the brethren? The brethren is the people in this room, right? The brethren is the church of God. What does it mean for you to lay your life down for the people in this room, like Christ did, like Judah did for Benjamin? Look at the next two verses in 1 John 3. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John sees a connection between the love that Christ had for you in laying down his life and the love that you are to have for the brethren. And he ties that to those who have earthly goods as opposed to those who are in need. Right? We in the corporate prayer time, we prayed for many people here that are sick. Right? They have needs. And if you know that you have something that could help them, whether it's financially or just coming around alongside them, praying for them, if you see that, you see that need and you have the ability to help, John says, if you shut up your heart from that person, how does the love of God abide in you? That is not being like Christ. That is not being like the new Judah. What does it mean for you to lay down your life for the brethren? You must provide for each other's needs, but that doesn't just happen, you know, in between people here. That happens in the family home. Fathers, husbands, when you come home from work and you see the needs of your household, John says, if you don't provide for those needs, if you don't give your wife a break, if you don't go and help out with the kids, if you don't take care of your home, how does the love of God abide in you? Wives, when your husbands come home and they're tired and exasperated from work, and you see that need, and you have the ability to help with that need, and you don't, John says, how does the love of God abide in you? Children, if you see your parents working hard to care for your home and help you grow, feed you, give you a place to live, if you see that and you have the opportunity to help out, you have time and energy to help out, to obey, and you don't, how does the love of God abide in you? Okay, now all of this is, of course, can make us feel guilty. And if there's sin in our lives, then we should feel guilty for that sin. But we also remember that we can do none of this except for the fact that Christ laid his life down for you. All of this is possible only because of grace. Jesus laid his life down for you, and so you must lay down your lives for the brethren. And this is only because of what Jesus has done. In his being changed, Judah became like the one who would come to lay down his life, right? Judah became like Jesus, the one who would ultimately redeem all of us, right? Jesus laid his life down on the cross. He suffered and he died to take all of your sins, all of those times where you don't respect your husbands, all those times where you don't love your wives, all those times where you don't obey your parents, all those times where you do provoke your children, all those times where you lie to your neighbor. All of that, Jesus took all of it and he took it with him on the cross and he died for you. And so this is the call to you. Because Jesus laid down his life and he died for you, so also you must lay down your life for the brethren, starting with the people in your family, the people sitting next to you, and the people in this room, and the people in the church abroad. We have been given much by Christ's sacrifice, and so we give much. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. God, you are kind and so merciful to us. And God, we are not kind and merciful to those around us. Forgive us, Lord. Teach us to be like Christ, to lay our lives down for the people around us. Teach us to be like Judah, to be convicted of our sins and to be changed. I pray for all of us in this room that this week we would go out and you would fill us with your Spirit to be able to do what you have called us to do, to lay our lives down for those around us. And God, we know that this is only possible through the blood of Jesus. We thank you for him. And we ask this in his name. And amen.